UCCF's Be Thinking website, QGrow, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Let me ask, as we begin, how many people have copies of the two papers that are the basis of this workshop? One, two, three. The rest of you fellas, you got them. Okay, you got them. Okay, because you'll want to follow along. Even, I think, you English speakers will probably want to follow along because there are some numbered propositions and premises that will be relevant. So if you don't have a paper, I'd suggest you sit next to somebody who does. There were between 75 and 80 people. There were between 75 and 80 people who came, and even after the lecture was over, they seemed to stay for the Q&A time. Most of them didn't get up to leave, so the interest seemed pretty good. And the PowerPoint presentation and the video that Paul Nelson used were very good, very clear.
Oh, it was Paul last night?
Yes, it was Paul Nelson. And the only thing, unfortunately, I think kind of that was a disadvantage is it was all done through translation. So that makes it kind of plodding, you know, one sentence at a time, and it makes it get kind of long in that way. But the interest seemed high, as I say, and I don't know any feedback from the very end because I left in order to hear David last night, but it seemed to be, I think, a good meeting. Before we begin, I just want to alert anybody who hasn't been in one of my sessions before about the possibility of joining the Evangelical Philosophical Society, which is the largest society of Christian philosophers in the world and of which I'm serving currently as president. With your membership in the EPS, you get our journal, Philosophia Christi, which is the only evangelical journal of philosophy in the world and is a first-rate journal in philosophy of religion. It has a larger circulation than religious studies, than the International Journal for Philosophy of Religion, and many of the other standard journals in the field. So this is available for you to have a look at if you'd like to. And then I have these membership blanks up here if anyone would like to take a membership blank and become a part of this wonderful community of evangelical Christian philosophers. Now, if you were here with me yesterday and enjoyed the session, you should hang on to your hat today because we're really going to have fun. Today we're going to talk about the coherence of theism. Now, I originally thought that these workshop sessions were the network sessions. So I thought these were going to be these 3-hour-long sorts of affairs where we'd have lots of time. And after I got here, I discovered, no, these are these little 45-minute talks, you know, with questions afterwards. So we can't even begin to look at all of the material in this. So I'm going to focus today on one of the attributes of God rather than try to look at all of them, and you can read the remainder at your own leisure. I want to begin with the quotation from the second paper by Tom Morris. He says, if the object of worship in the Judeo-Christian tradition is indeed intended to be God, the ultimate reality responsible for the existence and activity of all else, and if the Anselmian conception is coherent, then it can be quite reasonable to hold that the God of Anselm is one and the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of Jesus, the Christ. And now reverting back to the first paper, I want to present the introductory section. One of the central concerns of contemporary philosophy of religion is the coherence of theism, or the analysis of the attributes of God. During the generation previous to ours, the concept of God was often regarded as fertile ground for anti-theistic arguments. The difficulty with theism, it was said, was not merely that there are no good arguments for the existence of God, but more fundamentally, that the very notion of God is incoherent. This anti-theistic critique has evoked a prodigious literature devoted to the philosophical analysis of the concept of God. Two controls have tended to guide this inquiry into the divine nature: Scripture and perfect being theology. With respect to the first, for thinkers in the Judeo-Christian tradition, God's self-revelation in Scripture is obviously paramount in understanding what God is like. In addition, with respect to the second, the Anselmian conception of God as the greatest conceivable being, or most perfect being, has guided philosophical speculation on the raw data of Scripture, so that God's biblical attributes are to be conceived in ways that would serve to exalt God's greatness. Since the concept of God is underdetermined by the biblical data, and since what constitutes a great-making property is to some degree debatable, philosophers working within the Judeo-Christian tradition enjoy considerable latitude in formulating a philosophically coherent and biblically faithful doctrine of God. To give just one example, the Bible is very clear that God is eternal, but it does not make clear whether God's eternality is to be understood in terms of timelessness or everlasting duration throughout time. So the biblical doctrine or data are underdeterminative with regard to the nature of divine eternity, and therefore perfect being theology says we should understand God's eternity in such a way as to exalt God's greatness, that he would be the greatest conceivable being. So these two controls work together in formulating your doctrine of God. Theists thus found that anti-theistic critiques of certain conceptions of God could actually be very helpful in framing a more adequate conception. Thus, far from undermining theism, the anti-theistic critiques have served mainly to reveal how rich and challenging is the concept of God, thereby refining and strengthening theistic belief. Now, I want to take one of the attributes of God, namely divine omniscience, and illustrate this point. This would take us then to the second paper, which begins with in omniscience. On the standard account of omniscience, for any person S, S is omniscient if and only if S knows every true proposition and believes no false proposition. The standard account entails that if there are true propositions expressed by future tense sentences, then God, since he is omniscient, must know these propositions. If God exists in time, then he has literal foreknowledge of the events described by such propositions. So, if it is true that, quote, Jones will mow his lawn next Saturday, end quote, then God, being omniscient, must know and have always known the proposition expressed by this sentence. But this raises two difficult questions. First, if God has always believed this proposition and God cannot be mistaken, then is Jones not fated to mow his lawn on Saturday? And second, if Jones' action is truly free, then how can God foreknow it? The first question raises the issue of fatalism, the view that everything that happens, happens of necessity. Ancient Greek thought was infected with fatalism, and the church fathers felt obliged stoutly to resist it. Now, Greek fatalism was purely logical. If it is true that some event will happen, then it will necessarily happen. For the church fathers, however, the challenge of fatalism took on a theological coloring. If God foreknows that some event will happen, then it will necessarily happen. Almost every major Christian philosophical theologian after Origen had something to say about this question. The vast majority defending freedom and contingency, but some, like Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards, who denied libertarian freedom, endorsing the fatalistic argument. Aristotle had sought to avoid fatalism by denying the validity of the principle of bivalence for future contingent propositions. That is to say, he held that propositions about future contingents are neither true nor false. Now, such a position would be compatible with divine omniscience, since in that case no truths remain unknown by God. He knows all truths, but there just aren't any truths about future contingents. But such a solution was not open to the church fathers in light of the biblical doctrine that God has foreknowledge, in the Greek, prognosis, and you see the biblical references there, and the many biblical examples of detailed prophecies of future events. Some contemporary philosophers, notably the Polish logician Łukasiewicz, have followed Aristotle's lead in denying the principle of bivalence, but few have found this course attractive in view of the logical dislocations and implausibilities attending this position. Theists who deny God's knowledge of future contingents have therefore felt obliged to redefine omniscience in such a way that God's ignorance of true future contingent propositions does not count against his being omniscient. For example, it is typically proposed that S is omniscient if and only if S knows only and all true propositions which are such that it is logically possible to know them. But it is not clear what more beyond truth is required for a proposition to be logically possible to know, in which case the revision is pointless. Now, revisionists will say that true future contingent propositions are logically impossible to know, for if one knows them, then they are not contingently true. But I think the revisionist's reasoning is fallacious. For any future contingent proposition P, so P will stand for any future contingent proposition like Jones will mow his lawn on Saturday. For any future contingent proposition P, even if one grants that one, not possibly, God knows P and P is contingently true, even if that conjunction is impossible, it's not possible that God knows P and P be contingently true, and two, P is contingently true, it does not logically follow that three, not possibly, God knows P. That is a logical fallacy to infer from one and two that it is not possible for God to know P. It only follows from one and two that God does not in fact know P. So what follows from one and two is not three, but three prime, not God knows P. But it is still possible for him to know P. So even on the revisionist definition of omniscience, God must know future contingent propositions because it is logically possible for him to know them. So if you deny that God knows such propositions, then even on the revisionist's own definition, it turns out that God is not omniscient and therefore is not the greatest conceivable being or the perfect being, and that is a serious theological consequence. But if God knows future contingent propositions, doesn't this imply fatalism? Well, the question here is why we should think that one is true. And you remember one says, not possibly God knows P and P is contingently true, that it's not possible for God to know P and P to be contingent in its truth value. Why should we think one is true? Well, the basic form of the fatalistic argument on behalf of premise one is as follows. Four, necessarily, if God knows P, then P. Five, God knows P. Therefore, six, necessarily P. Since P is necessarily true, the fatalist says, it does not describe a contingent event. In virtue of God's foreknowledge, therefore, everything is fated to occur. But the problem, again, with the argument is that it's just logically fallacious once more. What follows from 4 and 5 is not 6, but rather 6 prime P. So from 4, necessarily, if God knows that P, then P, and God knows that P, it only follows that P, but it does not follow that necessarily P. It is correct that in a valid deductive argument, the conclusion follows necessarily from the premises. That is to say, it's impossible for the premises to be true and the conclusion to be false. But the conclusion itself need not be necessary. The fatalist illicitly transfers the necessity of the inference to the conclusion itself. What necessarily follows from 4 and 5 is just the contingent proposition 6 prime. But the fatalist confusedly thinks that the conclusion is itself necessarily true and so winds up with 6, and in so doing he commits a common logical fallacy. Undoubtedly, a major source of the fatalist's confusion is his conflating certainty with necessity. One frequently finds in the writings of contemporary theological fatalists statements which slide from affirming that something is certainly true to affirming that it is necessarily true. This is a mistake. Certainty is a property of persons and has nothing to do with truth, as is evident from the fact that we can be absolutely certain about something and yet turn out to be wrong. My 17-year-old son has that problem. Trust me, Dad, he says. He's certain, but turns out not to be true. By contrast, necessity is a property of propositions, indicating that a proposition cannot possibly have a different truth value. We can be wholly uncertain about propositions which are, unbeknownst to us, necessarily true. Imagine some complex mathematical formula or theorem. We may have no idea whether it's true or false, but if it is true, it's necessarily true. Thus, when we say that some proposition is certainly true, this is but a manner of speaking, indicating that we are certain that the proposition is true. People are certain, propositions are necessary. People are certain, propositions are necessary. Certainty is an epistemic property of persons. Necessity is an alethic or modal property of propositions. By confusing certainty and necessity, the fatalist makes his logically fallacious argument deceptively appealing. For it is correct that from premises 4 and 5, we can be absolutely certain that the events described by P will happen. If God knows that Jones will mow his lawn on Saturday, then we can be absolutely certain that Jones will mow his lawn on Saturday. But it is muddle-headed to think that because they will certainly happen, they will necessarily happen. We can be certain, given God's foreknowledge, that the events foreknown will not fail to happen, even though it is entirely possible that they fail to happen. They could fail to occur, but God knows that they will not. Therefore, we can be sure that they will happen and happen contingently. Contemporary theological fatalists recognize the fallaciousness of the above form of the argument and therefore try to remedy the defect by making premise 5 also necessarily true. So here's the revised argument. 4, necessarily, if God knows P, then P. 5 prime, necessarily God knows P. Therefore, 6, necessarily P. So formulated, the argument is no longer logically fallacious. Now it is a valid inference. And so the question now becomes whether 5 prime is true. The question now is not whether this is a valid argument, but whether the premises are true. Is 5 prime true? Now, at face value, 5 prime is obviously false. Christian theology has always maintained that God's creation of the world is a free act, that God could have created a different world where P is false, or even no world at all. To say that necessarily God knows P implies that this is the only world God could have created, and thus denies divine freedom. So on the surface of it, it seems crazy to say necessarily God knows that Jones will mow his lawn on Saturday. God was free never to create Jones or to create any world at all. That isn't something that God knows necessarily. But theological fatalists have a different sort of necessity in mind when they say that necessarily God knows P. What they're talking about is temporal necessity, or the necessity of the past. Often this is expressed by saying that the past is unpreventable or unchangeable. If some event is in the past, then it's now too late to do anything to affect it. It is in that sense necessary. Since God's foreknowledge of future events is now part of the past, it is now fixed and unalterable, and therefore it is said 5 prime is true in that sense, that God necessarily knows P, the necessity of the past. Unfortunately, theological fatalists have never provided an adequate account of this peculiar modality. What is temporal necessity anyway? And why think that God's past beliefs are now temporally necessary? I have yet to encounter an explanation of temporal necessity according to which God's past beliefs are temporally necessary, which does not reduce to either the unalterability or the causal closedness of the past. So when theological fatalists use this term, they seem to inevitably referring to either the unalterability or the causal closedness of the past. But interpreting the necessity of the past as its unalterability, or sometimes you hear it said unchangeability or unpreventability, is clearly inadequate, since the future, by definition, is just as unalterable as the past. By definition, the future is what will occur, and the past is what has occurred. To change the future would be to bring it about that an event which will occur will not occur, which is self-contradictory. It is purely a matter of definition that the past and the future cannot be changed. And no fatalistic conclusion follows from this truth, for we do not need to be able to change the future in order to freely determine the future. If our actions are freely performed, then it lies within our power to determine causally what the course of future events will be, even if we do not have the power to change the future. Now, the fatalist will insist that the past is necessary in the sense that we do not have a similar ability to determine causally the past. The Orthodox theologian, however, may happily concede the point. Backward causation is impossible. But the causal closeness of the past does not imply fatalism. For freedom to refrain from doing as God knows one will do does not involve backward causation. The Orthodox theologian may grant that there is nothing I can now do to cause or bring about the past. In particular, I cannot cause God to have had in the past a certain belief about my future actions. Nevertheless, as the medieval theologian William Ockham saw, it may well lie within my power to freely perform some action A, and if A were to occur, then the past would have been different than it in fact is. Suppose, for example, that God has always believed that on August 23, 2010, Jones would mow his lawn. Let us suppose that up until the time arrives, Jones has the ability to mow or not mow his lawn. If Jones were to decide not to mow his lawn, then God would have always held a different belief than the one he in fact holds. For if Jones were to decide not to mow his lawn, then different future contingent propositions would have been true, and God, being omniscient, would have known them. Thus, he would have had different knowledge than that which he in fact has. Neither the relation between Jones's action and a corresponding future contingent proposition about it, nor the relation between the true future contingent proposition and God's believing it, is a causal relation. Thus, the causal closeness of the past is irrelevant. If temporal necessity is merely the causal closedness of the past, then it is insufficient to support fatalism. No fatalist has successfully explicated a conception of temporal necessity which does not amount to either the unalterability or the causal closedness of the past. Typically, fatalists just assert some sort of fixed past principle to the effect that it is not within my power to act in such a way that if I were to do so, the past would have been different. But that begs the question. On analyses of temporal necessity, which are not reducible to either the unalterability or the causal closeness of the past, God's past beliefs always turn out not to be temporally necessary. And thus, 5' is false, and the argument for theological fatalism is unsound. Now, if divine foreknowledge and future contingency are compatible, the question remains as to how God could know future contingent propositions. Process theologians typically deny divine foreknowledge because, given the contingency of the future, it is impossible for anyone, even God, to have knowledge about what will happen. In assessing this objection, it will be helpful to distinguish two models of divine cognition, the perceptualist model and the conceptualist model. The perceptualist model construes divine knowledge on the analogy of sense perception. God looks and sees what is there. Such a model is implicitly assumed when people talk about God's foreseeing the future or having foresight of future events. Given a dynamic theory of time, according to which the future does not exist, the perceptualist model of divine cognition does run into real problems when it comes to God's knowledge of the future. For, since future events do not exist, there is nothing there to perceive. By contrast, on a conceptualist model of divine foreknowledge, God does not acquire his knowledge of the world by anything like perception. His knowledge of the future is not based on his looking ahead and seeing what lies in the future, a terribly anthropomorphic notion in any case. Rather, God's knowledge is self-contained. It is more like a mind's knowledge of innate ideas. As an omniscient being, God has essentially the property of knowing all true propositions. There are true propositions about future contingents, ergo, God knows all true propositions about future contingents. So long as we are not seduced into thinking of divine foreknowledge on the model of perception, it is no longer evident why knowledge of future events should be impossible. Unless the detractor of divine foreknowledge can show some incoherence in the notion of innate knowledge, then his objection cannot even get off the ground. We can push the conceptualist analysis a step further. According to the Counter-Reformation theologian Luis Molina, logically prior to the divine decree to create a world, God possessed not only knowledge of everything that could happen, that's what he called his natural knowledge, but also everything that would happen in any appropriately specified set of circumstances. And Molina called this his middle knowledge. God's natural knowledge is his knowledge of all necessary truths. By means of it, God knows what is the full range of possible worlds that he might have created. He knows, for example, that in some possible world, Peter freely denies Christ three times, and that in another world, Peter freely affirms Christ under identical circumstances. For both are possible. God's middle knowledge is his knowledge of all contingently true, counterfactual propositions, including propositions about creaturely free actions. Now, what is a counterfactual proposition? Well, a counterfactual proposition is a conditional proposition in the subjunctive mood. It's a conditional proposition in the subjunctive mood. For example, logically prior to his creative decree, God knew that if Peter were in circumstances C, he would freely deny Christ three times. These counterfactuals serve to delimit the range of possible worlds to worlds which are feasible for God to actualize. For example, there is a possible world in which Peter freely affirms Christ in precisely the same circumstances in which he, in fact, denied him. But given the counterfactual truth that if Peter were in precisely those circumstances, he would freely deny Christ, then the possible world in which Peter freely affirms Christ in those circumstances is not feasible for God. Now, God could make Peter affirm Christ in those circumstances, but then his confession would not be free. By means of his middle knowledge, God knows what is the proper subset of possible worlds which are feasible for him, given the counterfactuals that are true. God then decrees to create certain creatures in certain circumstances, and thus on the basis of his middle knowledge and his knowledge of his own decree, God has foreknowledge of everything that will happen. And that's what Molina called his free knowledge. In that way, he knows simply on the basis of his own internal states and without any need of any sort of perception of the external world that Peter will freely deny Christ three times. Thus, on the Molinist scheme, we have the following logical order. And there you see the three logical moments on the diagram. And the first logical moment is God's natural knowledge, whereby God knows the full range of possible worlds symbolized by those circles. In moment two is the moment of his middle knowledge. And at this moment, God knows the range of feasible worlds. And you see that's a proper subset of the full range of possible rows in moment one. Then comes the divine creative decree to actualize one of those feasible worlds, so that in moment three you have his free knowledge, and this is God's knowledge of the actual world, and you can see there that one of those worlds has now become actual and the others are excluded as merely possible. Of course, basing divine foreknowledge in divine middle knowledge raises inevitably the question of the basis of God's middle knowledge. The Molinist can respond either that God knows the individual essence of every possible creature so well that he knows just what that creature would do under any set of circumstances God might place him in. Or you could say simply that God, being omniscient, simply discerns all the truths there are, and prior to the divine decree, there are not only necessary truths, but counterfactual truths, and therefore God possesses not only natural knowledge, but middle knowledge as well. Thus, a conceptualist model along the lines of middle knowledge furnishes a perspicuous basis for God's knowledge of future contingents. Does God then have middle knowledge? Well, consider the following argument on behalf of middle knowledge. Premise one, if there are true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices, then God knows these truths. Two, there are true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices. Three, if God knows true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices, God knows them either logically prior to the divine creative decree or only logically posterior to the divine creative decree. Four, counterfactuals about creaturely free choices cannot be known only logically posterior to the divine creative decree. Those are the four premises of the argument. Now it follows, five, therefore God knows true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices. That follows from one and two. Six, therefore God knows true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices either logically prior to the divine creative decree or only logically posterior to the divine creative decree. That follows from three and five. And seven, therefore God knows true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices logically prior to the divine creative decree. And that follows from four and six. And that is the essence of the doctrine of middle knowledge, that God has knowledge of true counterfactuals about creaturely free choices logically prior to his creative decree. So the question is, are those four premises true? Well, the truth of premise one is required by the standard definition of omniscience. Remember, the standard definition of omniscience is that S is omniscient if and only if, for any proposition P, if P is true, then S knows P and does not believe not P. So if there are truths about counterfactuals, if there are true counterfactuals about creaturely choices, the standard definition of omniscience requires that God knows them. As for two, a little reflection reveals how pervasive and indispensable such counterfactual truths are for rational conduct and planning. We use this kind of discourse all the time. We say, if I were to ask my boss for a raise, he'd get angry with me. Or if I were to pull out into traffic now, I would make it. Or if we send the Third Army around the enemy's right flank, we will prevail. We base life or death decisions on the presumed truth of these sorts of counterfactuals. We sometimes base our very lives upon them. Moreover, Scripture itself gives examples of such true counterfactuals. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says with respect to the crucifixion of Jesus, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, if Scripture is the inspired word of God, then we cannot say that sentence is truth valueless or false. That is a true counterfactual about creaturely free choices. So we have scriptural warrant for believing premise two as well. The most common objection urged against premise two is the so-called grounding objection. Detractors of middle knowledge typically claim that if such counterfactuals have any truth value, they are uniformly false, since there is no ground of their truth. Grounding objectors have never clearly articulated or defended the theory of truth which the objection tacitly presupposes. It appears to presuppose or assume some version of what is called truth-maker theory, according to which true propositions are made to be true by certain entities in the world. Truth-maker theory is a controversial position, however, and even its proponents typically reject what's called truth-maker maximalism, the doctrine that all types of true propositions have truth makers. No grounding objector has yet to answer the retort of Alvin Plantinga, quote, "It seems to me much clearer that some counterfactuals of freedom are at least possibly true than that the truth of propositions must, in general, be grounded in this way," end quote. Moreover, acceptable truth makers for counterfactuals of creaturely freedom are available. Alfred Fredoso suggests, for example, that counterfactuals of creaturely freedom are grounded by the fact that a relevant indicative proposition would have grounds of its truth. Thus, the truth maker of the counterfactual, "If Peter were in sea, he would deny Christ three times," is the fact or state of affairs that the proposition, "Peter denies Christ three times," would have a truth maker under the relevant condition. So I think we have every good ground for believing that premise two is true. Premise three of the argument states logically exhaustive alternatives for an omniscient deity, and so must be true. He either knows these before the decree, or he knows them only after the decree. There isn't any other choice. Finally, four must be true, because if counterfactuals of creaturely freedom were known only posterior to the divine decree, then it is God who determined what every creature would do in every circumstance, because it's God who would decree the truth of these counterfactuals of freedom. Augustinian Calvinist thinkers bear witness to the truth of this premise in their affirmation of compatibilist theories of creaturely freedom. That is to say, they believe that freedom is compatible with being causally determined to do something. They don't believe in libertarian freedom. They thereby testify that God's all-determining decree precludes libertarian freedom, which is the sort of freedom with which we are here concerned. Thus, if God knows counterfactual truths about us only posterior to his decree, then there really are no counterfactuals about creaturely free choices. If there are such counterfactuals, then they must be true logically prior to the divine decree. So given the truth of the premises, the conclusion follows that prior to his creative decree, God knows all true counterfactuals of creaturely freedom, which is to say that he has middle knowledge. If this conclusion is correct, then we have a theological tool of remarkable fecundity when we come to deal with other questions such as the nature of divine providence. And I might just say here that middle knowledge gives you a very, very strong view of divine sovereignty or divine providence, but without denying human freedom. It really cuts that knot of the old problem of divine freedom and foreknowledge being at loggerheads with each other. Because what middle knowledge allows you to say is that God knows exactly how anyone would freely choose in any circumstances he might place them in. And therefore, by decreeing to place just these persons in just these circumstances, God brings it about that his will is accomplished. So that everything that happens, happens either by God's direct will or at least his permissive will in the case of sinful decisions. And thus, God is sovereign over everything that happens. Molina would often say, not a leaf falls to the ground, but that it is either directly willed or permitted by God. So that it gives you a tremendously strong doctrine of divine sovereignty, but in contrast to Calvinism or Reformed theology, it does so without having to deny human freedom. So that's one of the cash benefits of this theory of middle knowledge. All right, well, we'll take now discussion about this attribute of God. Yes? Middle knowledge can help to shed light on this old question of prophecies that are given by God that don't actually come true. If prophecy is based on simple divine foreknowledge of what will happen, then you've got a problem with prophecies such as Jonah preaching to Nineveh and saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people repent, and so it isn't overthrown. Or God says to Hezekiah, in 15 days you will be dead. And Hezekiah prays, and God extends his life so that he doesn't die right away. In cases like these are not examples of foreknowledge of what will actually happen. And the Jesuit theologians were able to interpret these kinds of prophecies in terms of God's middle knowledge, that he knew what would happen under certain circumstances. And one of their favorite illustrations was in 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 23, in the story of David and Saul. In 1 Samuel 23, David is holed up in the town of Keilah, and Saul hears that he's there and realizes that he's got David trapped inside the city walls. And so Saul comes to besiege the city. And there is a man with an ephod there that could apparently only give yes or no answers. And so David asks the man with the ephod to do some divining of God's will for him. And he asks the ephod, if I stay at Keilah, will Saul attack the city? I misworded that. What he says, he doesn't say that conditionally. What he says to the man is, will Saul attack the city? And the ephod says, yes, Saul will come down. Then David says, will the men of Keilah hand me over to Saul? And the ephod says, yes, they will hand you over. Whereupon David flees Keilah, so that Saul no longer sees any reason to attack, and so retires. And so Saul does not come and attack the city, and the men of Keilah do not hand David over. So this was clearly not foreknowledge of the future. Rather, what God was giving David was this counterfactual knowledge that if you were to remain in Keilah, Saul would attack the city. And if Saul were to attack the city, the men of Keilah would hand you over to them. So what God is giving in these cases is not, strictly speaking, foreknowledge, but it is a forewarning, or it is a forecast of what would happen unless, etc., etc. And sometimes prophecies in the Old Testament are actually given in this conditional form. For example, Jeremiah gives these kinds of conditional prophecies to King Zedekiah. He says, if you will surrender, then your life will be spared and the city will not be burned. But if you do not surrender, then the city will be burned and your own life will be forfeited. Take your choice. These would be examples of middle knowledge, where God knows what would happen, whatever the circumstances would be, including the free choices of people. And so this can shed light on this problem of prophecy that is conditional or that doesn't actually come true because of a change in the circumstances. What God is giving in those cases is forewarnings of what would be the case under the present circumstances.
What about prophecy that is not conditional, like messianic prophecies,
right,
future prophecies, and so on, that are pretty certain,
yeah,
given, at least in the textual?
Well, those could be based on either foreknowledge or middle knowledge. For example, God knowing how Pilate would behave if governor or procurator of Judea in the first century, knowing how Herod would behave if he were king at that time, knowing how the various members of the Sanhedrin would freely vote if Jesus were to stand before them, he decrees to create just those persons in just those circumstances, and thereby is able to prophesy that Christ will in fact be crucified from before the foundations of the world. And so Luke in chapter 2, I believe, of Acts says that in this city were gathered against thy holy servant Jesus, not only Pilate and Herod and all the people of the Jews and all of the Gentiles, but they did whatever thy will and thy plan had predestined to take place. So on this basis, God can give absolute predictions of what will happen because he knows exactly how the free agents would act in any circumstances he's decreed to put them in. Yes?
Maybe because I always struggle with
demolition, putting up a standing. But can we still lose some degree of human responsibility on this one? Because on a total predestination model, if God dictates that you do X in situation Y, then there's a question mark over how responsible you are for
right.
Because God is moving you like a puppet.
Right.
If God sets up a situation whereby he knows that, you know, William Craig would do X in situation Y comes along and you do X, mm-hmm. Does God still have any more authority to hold you responsibility for action X since he set the whole chain of dominoes up?
Now you understand though that the dominoes cease falling when it gets to you. That these are freedom-permitting circumstances. These are circumstances in which God knows what you would freely choose to do. And he knows, I mean, there are possible worlds in which you choose the opposite.
But if he knows you would freely do, for the sake of the terminology, you'd freely do X in situation Y, God
yes.
presumably could have chosen situation Z and therefore not caused... Is not the causal outcome. Of
yeah, it's not a cause...
X in Y causes Z. Effectively, if he knows that
yeah.
agent X in situation Y will freely choose Z, then the agent in the situation is partly responsible for the outcome, but is also
right.
God not partly responsible for the outcome for putting said agent
well, in
the situation?
Well, let's think about that. These are freedom-permitting circumstances in which you're free to do either way. Now, by contrast, on the predestinarian model, why is it that God couldn't reasonably hold a puppet responsible for what it does? Why not?
Because in effect, the agent is not actually a puppet. The agent is God himself.
Well, because the puppet has no freedom, right? It is causally determined to do whatever it does. But you see, in the middle knowledge case, it's entirely different because in this case, the agent is not causally determined by God or anything else to do what he does. The agent acts entirely freely, and therefore it seems to me is entirely responsible for what he does. Yes?
Those that he foreknew, he also predestined. How do you think that?
Well, Molina had a very interesting theory of predestination. He said that the circumstances that we've been talking about also include any gifts of God's grace or work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a person. And he believed that God offers efficacious grace, sufficient grace for salvation to every human being that he creates. That God wills and desires the salvation of every single person, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. But God knows that some people won't respond to his grace and be saved. But he knows exactly who would freely respond to his grace and be saved. And so by decreeing to create a certain world, those people are, in a sense, predestined to do so because God has decreed to create just that world in which he knew they would freely respond to his grace and be saved. And that is a sort of predestination. Now, the paradox of this is, of course, that it's up to them whether or not they want to respond to his grace. So in the words of one French Molinist who puts this very pithily and captures the paradox nicely, he says, it is up to God whether I find myself in a world in which I am predestined, but it is up to me whether I am predestined in the world in which I find myself. I'll repeat that. It is up to God whether I find myself in a world in which I am predestined. And this is the point that Andy was getting at. God is the one who chooses the circumstances and puts you in them. It's up to God whether you find yourself in a world in which you are predestined. But it is up to me whether I am predestined in the world in which I find myself. It is up to me whether I am predestined in the world in which I find myself. I can be predestined in any world in which I'm created because it's up to me. I can freely respond to God's grace that he offers me and to his salvific will for me in that world because God's will and desire is that you be saved. So that the only reason that people are damned is because they freely choose to reject God's grace and separate themselves from God forever. God wants everybody to be saved and give sufficient grace to every person to be saved. So that's Molina's theory of predestination. Yes, Keith.
At the beginning, you mentioned concerning God's eternity, eternality.
Yeah.
Is it duration or is it outside of time?
Right.
Does that have any bearing on this?
No, I don't think so. I think Molina himself held to divine timelessness, if I'm not mistaken. But, for example, I myself, who endorse the doctrine of middle knowledge, think that God is in time. So I don't think there's any intrinsic connection between middle knowledge and God's relationship to time. If you do think that God is timeless, then he doesn't, strictly speaking, have foreknowledge, because he doesn't exist before the events happen. He's just timeless. So his foreknowledge would simply mean that God has knowledge of things which are future to us, but they're not future to him. Well, yeah, that's part of the problem. It's very difficult to understand divine timelessness. What you would, I think, have to say is that God knows the space-time location of every event in the history of the world. But this idea of all being present to God or being in the eternal now, that's very problematic. That's part of the debate. Yes?
One of the passages I've always found the hardest as someone who desperately wants to embrace libertarian free will and finds himself increasingly treating it to determinism is, of course, Romans 9,
yeah,
where Paul is harking back to the Exodus. So
yeah,
he's got two issues here. One is in the Exodus accounts,
right,
with Pharaoh and Moses. We have this recurrent motif of God hardening Pharaoh's heart before,
right,
the action. And then Paul goes on to give this wonderful clear analogy, it seems to me. I would never fully know how to get out of it, where he,
yeah,
talks about, you know, some vessels being made for wrath,
yeah,
something which would seem to suggest that, I mean, that's an active verb there in the Greek. You know, it's not verb being made, they might end up in wrath, or they'll sort of drift into it. But quite specifically, God is the subject of the making,
uh-huh,
and they are being made for wrath.
Uh-huh.
How do middle knowledge approach sort of
tackle
that one?
Okay. In Hebrew thought, they have this extraordinarily strong sense of divine sovereignty, in which everything that happens, in a sense, can be attributed to God. But they don't see this as antithetical or exclusive of human freedom. Now, a beautiful illustration of this is the story of Saul's suicide in, I think it's 2 Samuel and in Chronicles. In Samuel, it describes how Paul sees the Philistines about to take him, and so in order to avoid capture by the Philistines, he falls on his sword and commits suicide and takes his own life. In the Chronicles account, it has exactly the same story of Saul committing suicide by falling on his sword. But then the chronicler adds this commentary. Thus, the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom to David. Now, how do you make sense of this? Saul's act of suicide was a sinful act that he freely undertook himself. And yet the chronicler says, the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom to David. Well, see, the middle knowledge perspective can make sense of these kind of attributions because God knows exactly what Saul would freely choose to do in any set of circumstances in which he finds himself. So God knew that if Saul were surrounded by the Philistines, about to capture him and so forth, he would fall on his sword and take his own life. And so in this sense, this is within the sovereign plan and direction of God that Saul would thus be slain and the kingdom would be delivered over to David. But in fact, it was Saul who freely chose to do this action, but within the scope of God's sovereignty. Similar illustration would be the Joseph story, where Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, a horrible sinful act that couldn't have been commanded or done by God. It would be making God the author of evil. And yet at the end of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and has brought this to pass." Now, how do you make sense of that apart from middle knowledge? God cannot be the author of sin. So how can he bring this to pass? Well, and especially without annihilating human freedom, what the answer is with middle knowledge is God knew exactly how the brothers would freely behave
what they would do, how the Pharaoh would react in response to Joseph's dreams and all the rest, so that God brought about the salvation of the family and the nation of Israel from famine through these evil acts perpetrated by the brothers, so that God is the one who's sovereign and in control by knowing how they would freely behave under these various circumstances. Now apply that to Pharaoh. The scripture explicitly says in some verses that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other places it says God hardened his heart, just as it says God slew Saul. Well, we can understand this to be within the sovereign plan of God, that God knew that if Pharaoh were presented with these various plagues, he would freely respond by hardening his heart. And therefore, it would work out for the final exodus of the people in the way that God wanted to. So that within the sovereign plan of God, God, by creating just this Pharaoh in just those circumstances, brings it about that Pharaoh hardens his heart freely, and thus, in this more sovereign sense, you can say God's hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I think when you get to Romans 9, the way this needs to be read is not that we're trying to narrow down the scope of election to God's chosen few. I don't think that's Paul's intention in Romans 9. Rather, in Romans 9, Paul is responding to Jews who think that because of their ethnic heritage as children of Abraham, they have a leg up on election, and that they ought to be the chosen people. And what Paul is saying to them is, God is sovereign. He can choose whomever he wills to be saved. He saves whomever he wants. He has mercy on whom he wants. He hardens whomever he wants. It's up to God. It's his discretion. And therefore, you Jews cannot complain if God has chosen to broaden the scope of election to include these execrable Gentiles. That's God's prerogative. He can save whomever he wants. Now, the question is, whom has God chosen to save? Well, Paul answers that question in Galatians. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the true sons of Abraham, all who have faith in Christ Jesus. So you can understand predestination in the sense is that God has the right to save whomever he wants, and he has chosen to save anyone who freely places his faith in Christ Jesus. And that's why Romans 10 then goes on to say, therefore everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A promise which makes no sense if you think of Romans 9 as narrowing down the scope to only those whom God has chosen. But if you think of it as God's broadening the scope to include all who place their faith in Christ Jesus, even Gentiles, despite Jewish complaints, then that invitation in Romans 10 makes perfect sense. Everyone can be saved who wants to be saved. Now, we need to take a break for the turning of the tape, so maybe we'll have a stand-up break, or if they have some coffee, maybe you'd like to go out and avail yourselves of that, and then we'll continue our discussion. Well, then you got to read Molina, because I mean, this is it's like the scales fall from one's eyes, you know, when you read this.
You're a biological determinism. It's only a year to get out of
that. Oh my goodness! Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
Interesting, because speaking of that, we've been touching a little bit the acts of predestination,
right,
the way the minimal knowledge of God.
Yeah.
What I have a discussion with somebody, and somebody explained and gave me a great challenge and gave me a strange idea.
Mm-hmm.
That professor which I had, and he said this is what he thinks, and was for me quite a challenge. In Ephesians,
mm-hmm,
we see here from verse 3, verse 14 is strange, mm-hmm, because here appears sometimes two verbs. One in the first person plural, and after that, second person plural. And if you see here, till to the verse 13, we have just person, first person plural,
mm-hmm,
as JSA. Mm-hmm. And here, speaking about chosen from the beginning of the salvation, other things he says, we which are the saints.
Excuse me?
Here, in the verse from 3, mm-hmm, to, mm-hmm, 12, mm-hmm, 12 even, He speaks about the chosen ones. And mm-hmm, you see, even he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and goes like this. Mm-hmm. And this is us, especially he sent to the saints, mm-hmm, who are in Ephesus and, mm-hmm, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you see in verse 13, he changed the noun. Mm. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, of your salvation, and believe in him, were selected with the promise of Holy Spirit. Mm. And the question is, who is we? Mm-hmm. Which say here, he chose us. Who is us and who is you?
Yeah.
And we go and see it here. He surely clear shows us that you mean to the Gentiles and us mean to the Jew. Huh. Because the way he says.
I've never heard that interpretation before.
We're going to have heard. Look here, just a second. Heaven eyes. It's easier. It's a little bit complicated because it's in English. I hadn't read it, so can find it easier. You see here, say, and you were dead in the trespass and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power and among caring the wrath and desire. He says, among the who we all once lived in the passion of flesh. And it is another.
Are you thinking of Ephesians 1:12 maybe, or is it 2:12 maybe? Where's Ephesians 2:12? This print is so small. I can't.
If you remember that, what?
Yeah, you Gentiles.
You Gentiles.
You see here.
You.
Yeah.
In 13, in him you also.
Yeah.
When I heard the word of true gospel of your salvation, believing him, was sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, whose granted is the guarantee of our inheritance.
Uh-huh.
And who is the hand inheritance? The Jew. They were chosen by God.
I've never heard it read that way before. That's interesting.
Just the last month, I had the course on hermeneutics, and we've been discussing, and he said, that professor, I don't know, Gary... I forget his name. I have his name at home.
Oh, and also here.
Yes.
We who were the first to hope in Christ. That's really interesting.
Yes, he said he was studying Greek language.
Yeah.
And he tried to see the Greek way of approaching the letter. He was studying the Greek and the Hebrew. And so he's trying to approach the letter through the Hebrew idea, not Greek idea, which is always we see predestination. You see. Paul, to whom he's speaking.
Yeah.
And you see here, we have already here found that you mean Gentiles. And if you see further, I don't know where exactly, it says, the saints with the saints, in referring to the Jew.
Huh. Well, I must say, the thing that I find especially persuasive is not only 2:12, but this phrase, we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus... That doesn't make any sense if it includes the Ephesians, as I always thought it did, that he was speaking generically as Christians. But if he's speaking of Jewish Christians, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it follows the pattern in Rome. That's very, very intriguing. I'm going to reread it in that light.
I'll give you that. If you give me your email, I'll give the address of that professor, and maybe you'll go in touch with him.
Is it in English?
Or? It's an American professor.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah.
I'll give you his address because I have at home. I don't have here.
Okay. I don't give out my email address to anybody, though. I keep it private just for business purposes so that I don't get, overwhelmed. I have a commentary on Ephesians at home by a really good guy. I'm going to take a look and see what he says about this.
That's yours.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
W/C.
It's an L. It's not a slash. Okay. That's an L.
William Lane.
Crane. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Because he says, speaking on this, looking on this, we see predestination different than the way we're supposed to see it. We say, then we think, who are the predestined? Jewish. God used them to bring Jesus.
Yeah.
So any kind of things they've done, God always brought them to the pattern he chose them.
Yeah.
And from Abraham, he said, I will choose you and your seed to be a blessing for the families
right.
of the world.
And in that case, too, election is a corporate idea. It's corporate. It's the Jewish entity
And it's up to the individual person whether he wants to be a faithful Jew or apostate.
Or yes.
Yeah, that's
fascinating.
But God fascinating.
Will use always he used all the history, always the Jew, to that point to come Jesus. After that, the same we go to the Romans chapter 10. Whoever call the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah, yeah, right, right. Yeah, that's so, very, very interesting. Thank you.
He changed a little bit of idea of seeing. So, we see always predestination very narrow. You say, no, predestination is referring to the Jewish people because in they are the first who had the hope of Christ, Messiah.
Yeah.
The Christ, we expect him. But to them, even the Gentile. And one thing it says again, it's interesting, it says about the, it's hard with this English, better doing it's speaking about that, you see, the mystery. It's again a word which goes further in all the book of Ephesians. And the mystery says it's like, and the Gentiles.
Right, right, that they would be included.
Yes, to make here and say, he wash away the sins and make all together.
Right.
Even the Jew and the Gentiles.
Right, breaking down the dividing wall of partition. Yeah, thank you. That's very, very interesting. I'm glad you shared that.
He will have, I think, this month, I don't know, maybe you heard, it's a meeting of biblical editors, some Christian people.
Huh.
It's some meeting now. It's a big between all these people who are Christian. And you'll be there. Speaking.
Oh, I know what you're, yes, the Christian Book Convention.
Christian
yeah, that's in Atlanta. That's in my hometown.
And you'll be there.
Oh.
So having that, speaking about.
Is he, does he have a book on this or something?
No. It's just a rough journey. He just was.
Wow.
When he came to us, he tried to ask what is our opinion.
Yeah.
Being like 15 people on.
What's his name?
I'll say it, I don't know.
Okay, yeah, because I'm going to be at that convention and I might be able to see him.
It's on 15, I think, yes.
Pardon me?
It's on 15?
I'm not sure. But it's in Atlanta, and I know we've been invited to come to a dinner there. So, all right, well, we need to get started here again. Okay, please do. All right, let's resume our discussion now. Did anyone else have a comment they would like to make? Okay, let's be quiet here so we can hear this brother.
The reformers denied human freedom in respect to salvation, to free will regarding to salvation, because they wanted... they emphasize salvation is from God alone.
Mm-hmm.
It's not anything from human merit, from human strength. So how would you regard that one?
Yes. Well, I mentioned that Molina is a counter-reformer, and it's sad to say that he thought that the central point of the Reformation was the denial of human free will rather than salvation by grace through faith. And so his goal was to try to craft a doctrine of divine sovereignty that would be just as strong as the doctrine affirmed by Luther and Calvin, but without the denial of human freedom. And I think that he successfully did so with respect to the decision to follow Christ. This would be a decision that would be in response to God's grace. God is the one who takes the initiative, and salvation would be totally the work of God, but human beings would have the ability to freely respond to God's work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, rather than being like passive puppets in the hands of God. They have the genuine freedom to respond affirmatively or negatively to what God does. And it's very interesting that in the New Testament, faith is never spoken of as a work. Faith is always contrasted to works. Paul always says, it is not of works, but of faith. So the idea that when the non-Christian exercises an act of faith to receive Christ, that he's performing some sort of a meritorious work is just foreign to Paul's thinking.
I think the Reformed theologian is just off base in thinking that the act of faith is itself some kind of a work that one performs, and that therefore salvation is a synergism, as they call it, between the unregenerate person and God. Not at all. Faith is the opposite of works. It's merely the reception of the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life. So I guess I see this doctrine as successfully combining salvation by grace through faith with a doctrine of human free will. Yes?
How do you take the apocalyptic literature or even Revelation, where you don't have just one person acting or reacting, you have a whole set of events, the whole scene is orchestrated in such a way to end where it ends?
Yeah. Well, that's the way all of history is. Because when I said that God knew how one particular person would freely behave in any set of circumstances, you need to remember that those circumstances are themselves the results of prior free choices and the causal effects of myriads and myriads and myriads of people down through history. Think what it would take to get Pilate into the procuratorship of Judea in the first century without abusing human free will. You've got to have Pilate's mother and father copulating at just the right time so that just the right sperm and just the right egg unite. You've got to have Pilate's military career occur just in a certain way so that he's promoted to just the right positions. You've got to have the whole Roman Empire in place in order for this to happen. Once you begin to understand it, the doctrine of middle knowledge magnifies the greatness of God. Once you really get it, you can only stand back in open-mouthed wonder at the omniscience of a God who could plan a world of free creatures down to this sort of detail without robbing of their human freedom. So it would take into account all of those things. From the beginning of the world, indeed from the Big Bang onward, all of that has to be factored in by God in order to bring about his ultimate purposes in Christ and in the book of Revelation. Yes?
You commented, I think it was a quote from Molina himself about God knowing, when a relief falls from a tree and so on and so forth. So does Molina make a distinction between free agents and just normal physical effects? Because in the
yes.
case of, say, quantum theory, and we have quantum
well,
happening around all over
now,
the place.
Now, the quantum theory would be an additional element of contingency in addition to free will. So there would be counterfactuals of quantum indeterminacy that would also be known by God. God would know exactly that if this radioactive isotope were at this time and place under these conditions, whether it would decay or not, even though according to the Copenhagen interpretation of quantum physics, that's a causally indeterminate event. So you're right, God would have to know counterfactuals of quantum physics as well as counterfactuals of creaturely freedom.
So he would know about Schrodinger's cat, basically.
Right, he would know whether Schrodinger's cat was alive or dead in the box even before anybody looked in. So this is an interesting point. I have tried to apply the doctrine of middle knowledge to various other issues. I've written, well, in fact, in this conference, I'm going to be giving a middle knowledge perspective on biblical inspiration, I think, the last day. And then I'm going to be giving a talk on the exclusivity of salvation through Christ. How can you define Christ as the only way? And I'll be giving a middle knowledge perspective on that. So I've tried to apply this in different ways. And somebody needs to do a paper on applying middle knowledge to quantum physics, because it's going to give you a very different picture of what quantum physics is all about. Yes?
I've heard it, the Trinity described this, the situation with the Trinity described this way, that it can be described consistently without, in logical terms, without violating any principle of reason.
Right.
But yet, how those terms actually work together is above our conception, is above our ability to conceive. How three persons can share one essence, we can't comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't violate reason, in simple terms, is just above reason, mm-hmm. is, and that that's a point of mystery that's not revealed to us, mm-hmm. and is not achievable mm-hmm. by reason. Is there a similar threshold here?
The only place I would see perhaps a similar threshold would be with respect to the question, how does God know what any free agent would freely do in any circumstances he might put them in? There, that might be one that we can't answer. We can say we have good grounds for believing that he has such knowledge, but how he has it, we may be at something of a loss to explain. But Molina did offer some accounts of how he might have it, and I mentioned them briefly here, but that would be the place at which one would probably expect that you'd run into the wall, so to speak. Yes?
How do the anthropomorphic statements about God fit into this whole picture? For example, in the Old Testament, God repents, God regrets what he's done, God is angry, God changes his mind.
Yeah. I think that what the Molinist will say is that those are anthropomorphic descriptions of God from a human point of view, but that they aren't literally the way God actually is, because he knew what these agents would do in those circumstances. And so he knew all along that that would happen. And I think it is, I don't think that's sort of, ad hoc, I guess, or artificial, because I don't think we understand really, or appreciate, I mean to say, we don't appreciate how thoroughly anthropomorphic these Old Testament stories are. There's not only the obvious anthropomorphisms, where it talks about God's eyes and ears and his arm and his face, but there are the subtle anthropomorphisms, even when it says things like God hears their prayer. Well, God doesn't literally hear prayer because he doesn't have eardrums. Any sound waves don't carry somehow to God, you know, so that he hears them. Or when it says God looked upon his people and saw this or that, that's just a human way of describing God. The Old Testament is a book of stories. Stories about God told from the human point of view. They are not treatises in philosophical theology. And therefore, it's wrong to try to press them for that kind of philosophical, theological accuracy. The purpose of the storyteller is to tell a vivid tale. And so often, God will be portrayed in these kinds of anthropomorphic ways that shouldn't be taken literally.
Right. Well, I just thought the main value of these anthropomorphic statements is that kind of gives us insights into the heart of God. So, you know, he's just indifferent in planning our future or possible future, that he's personally involved. So mm-hmm. if something goes wrong, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's
yeah. Well, these passages about God's repentance, I think, do show that God takes cognizance of human reactions, that it's not just a blind decree by God, but that his decrees also take into account how human beings would respond. And that's something that middle knowledge can accommodate, because he knows how they would react under different circumstances. Yes?
Do you have a short version of middle knowledge on prayer?
Well, I do think it sheds light on prayer.
Because I have my freedom to pray something.
Right. Right, and sometimes people say, well, if God already knows what's going to happen, why pray? Because prayer can't change anything. Well, I think that in one sense that's right, but it's trivial. You cannot change the future, because the future is whatever is going to happen. So by definition, whatever will happen will happen. That's not fatalistic. That's a tautology. It's just true by definition. So prayer isn't aimed at changing God's mind. Rather, God, in his middle knowledge, logically prior to his decree, knows who would pray under what circumstances or not. And so he can provide answers to those prayers, knowing that those persons would pray for them. And it may well be the case that if one were not to pray, then God would not have done something. And so in that sense, prayer makes a difference. Even if it doesn't change the future, it's a kind of change in the sense that if one were not to pray, this would not have happened. Because God knows this by his middle knowledge. And so he can set up the world so that the answers to prayer are already kind of built in. He doesn't need to necessarily miraculously intervene. He can have it all set up in advance. And to me, that helps my prayer life. Because sometimes it's hard to pray for a miracle. You know, if you're saying, help Jim give a good talk tomorrow at the student, at the Christian Union. Are you asking God to sort of start intervening in Jim's brain and firing off neurons to make him speak more effectively? I mean, what are you really asking God to do? That's sort of hard to imagine. But if God has middle knowledge, then when you pray for Jim to be effective at the Christian Union, God already knew you were going to offer that prayer, and so from the foundations of the world has arranged things so that Jim would say, have a good night's sleep that night. He would, things would be going well for him that day, so he would speak easily. He would be responding to the Holy Spirit. And so all that answers to prayer can all be packed in advance because God knew you would pray. And so Jesus is able to say something like, God knows what you need. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. No. Well, it's about God knowing your prayer and doing things in response to your prayer that he would not have done had you not prayed. I think that's what it's about. Well, now I see that our time has expired and we need to have a moment or two to fill out these evaluation forms. So I'd invite you to do that now. And if you're interested in learning more about divine middle knowledge, I would encourage you to take a look at my book, The Only Wise God, which is about divine foreknowledge and human freedom and includes some material on middle knowledge in it. You could also look at my website, WilliamLaneCraig.com, which has articles on divine omniscience and middle knowledge on it as well. And don't forget, anybody who is interested, we have the application blanks here for the EPS if anyone would care to have one.
Same kind of issues as you were just saying.